book of Ruth in the Old Testament. We're going to see this morning. We'll finish up our section on Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And the crisis in faith, Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. And we'll finish up, Lord willing, this morning in this passage, and then we'll move on to following passages. But Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. If you're physically able to do so, let me invite you to stand with me as we honor the reading of God's holy and written word. Ruth chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. This is the word of the Lord that's given to us this morning. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. So let's pray together. Father, we are thankful for your word. We ask that you would give us ears to hear. May you bless your reading of your word. Help us to understand and grow in your word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Thank you. You can be seated. I think when we come to the book of Ruth, there's a lot of times the way people approach the book of Ruth is that we view the book of Ruth as sort of a love story. Now, certainly there is a love story in the book of Ruth, but I think we do a disservice to exactly what all is going on in the book of Ruth if we only approach it through the lens of a love story, right? So I think we do a great disservice. I think Ruth, instead, even more than a love story, is a book of encouragement to faithfulness. It is a book about God's faithfulness, and as a result, God's calling us to faithfulness because He is faithful. And I think should be the way that we should approach the book of Ruth. I do agree. I don't know who said it. I was reading a couple of different commentaries and articles in preparation for this sermon. And someone has once said or quipped of the book of Ruth that it's one of the greatest pieces in literary history. And I do agree with that. I think as you approach the book of Ruth, Ruth is a beautiful book that reminds us of God's faithfulness and reminds us of God's unfailing promises to fulfill His unfailing promises to His people. And so, even having said that Ruth is a book of encouragement, I think it is important for us to know that Ruth is a book of encouragement despite bad choices. And we started looking at chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 last week, and I said that there were four crises that chapter 1, verses 1 through 5 present to us. And I think it's important for us to remember and to realize that the book of Ruth is a book that encourages us that even in spite sometimes of our bad choices and our wrong choices and sinful choices, God still can take those choices and use them for His glory. And so this morning I want us to finish up the crisis of faith that's here in Ruth chapter 1 verses 1 through 5. We said last week that the first crisis that we came face to face with was a supernatural disaster, right? Where God was sending a natural disaster upon the inhabitants of the land of Israel or the people of Israel. And because of their sin and their falling away from the Lord, we said, second of all, the second crisis that we saw in Ruth 1, 1 through 2, 5 was a faithless leader, the actions of a faithless leader, and that of Elimelech. And Elimelech did not make the best choices. As a matter of fact, he made some sinful choices. Granted, it was a hard time. Granted, we should not judge him too harshly because, you know, truthfully, we don't know the types of choices that we would make were we in his shoes. Although we do have to see that it was a faithless leader who made these choices. But here's the third crisis that I want us to see this morning from our text. And that is compromise with the world. There's a third crisis here, and that is compromise with the world. Now, you say to me, well, Pastor, where do you see compromise from the with the world? Well, look with me. It's not just in Elimelech and Elimelech's decision to take his family into Moab. There's another thing that we see here that God will use for his glory, but it is a compromise with the world, and it's found in verse 4. It's found in verse 4. And they, that is Mahlon and Chilion, took them wives of the women of Moab. Took with them wives of the women of Moab. If you remember anything from last week, you will remember that I brought up that that Moab was under the judgment of God. It's so much so that God said that a descendant from Moab was not even to come in, was not even allowed. They were excluded from temple worship. They were excluded from tabernacle worship. They were not even allowed into the assembly of the nation of Israel up till 8 or 9 generations. These people had the complete and utter judgment of God listed upon them. So the fact that Elimelech would take his family to the enemies of God and then his sons would take wives from the enemies of God says a lot about their condition, says a lot about their heart condition. And I think if you could hear the family discussing their move to Moab, what you would quickly realize is that they didn't intend to actually stay this long or to make some of the decisions that they made. I think if you were to hear their conversation very early on, I think what you would have heard was, hey, look, guys, this is a bad time in the nation of Israel. And there's a famine. I need to make a decision that's in the best interest of my family. So we're just going to take a short trip. We're going to go down to this area. We're going to live here until the famine is over, and then we'll be right back. 6 months, a year at tops, right? I think you would have heard that they had only planned on staying for a very short period of time in the very beginning. And this is usually the case, isn't it? We begin to make treks into the world and into worldly thinking, and we only say, you know what, only for just once or just twice, right? Or just for a few minutes or just for a few days or just for a few hours or just for a few weeks, maybe a month at tops, right? I'm gonna live like this, or I'm gonna do this, or I'm gonna think like this, or I'm gonna compromise in this way, right? But in the end, it leads us into all sorts of compromises in the end. And what we end up far from where we ever intended to end up at. We intended just for a short point, a short time frame to stay someplace or to make this decision. But they ended up, this family, very similarly, decided just to they were going to stay just for a little while. 10 years later. 10 years later, they're still there. What was intended to be 6 months to a year, just until the next harvest season came, turns out to be 10 years. In 10 years, they dwell outside of the land. 10 years, they're dwelling outside of God's people. 10 years, they're dwelling outside of the worship of Yahweh, of Jehovah. 10 years, they are there in the land of Moab. They didn't intend to be there that long. I truly think, and if you go back, you would have heard them say, just until harvest comes, and then the famine should be over, and we'll be back in the land. We'll go back to the land that we own. We'll go back to our inheritance, and we'll live there, and things will be fine. But 10 years later, there they are. There they are, still compromising. Still compromising with the world. And this compromise with the world led to a very unwise decision. Not just to sojourn, right, to live for, right, that's what the word means. The word sojourn literally has the understanding of just they meant to just go down for a very short period of time. They weren't going to live there. They weren't going to move there. But that's what they ended up doing. And it's true that foolish people think that we can dabble with the world and the things of the world and not be touched. We so often our sin comes in and it tries to fool us and says, hey, you know what? It doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter what you're looking at or what you're thinking about. It doesn't matter about, you know, what compromise you're making. I mean, in the end, I mean, God still loves you. Everything's still good. And we think that we can make these decisions and it's not going to impact us or affect us. Right. But But just like dropping a pebble into the middle of a lake, right? It begins to have this ripple effect, and it begins to ripple out and further and further and further and further and further. It's amazing until it becomes a tsunami, that overtakes and overwhelms us. And it's so easy to forget that a few small rumblings on an ocean floor in the middle of the ocean can create a tsunami that destroys an entire nation like Japan or Indonesia, right? It's amazing to think about that just a few short little what seems like nothing, seems like a decision that really doesn't mean anything, can end up making gigantic, destructive waves in our lives. You see a man wanting to only stay for a short amount of time in a pagan nation, but we see him compromising, and what do we see with Elimelech? We see him dying outside of the land. We see him dying outside of God's promises. We see him dying outside of God's blessings. We see him dying apart from God's people. We see all sorts of repercussions just let's go down, stay till the next season, and the next harvest season, we'll come back because things will be better. And he dies outside of God's blessings. He dies outside of where God told him he should have been. And 10 years later, this unwise decision is still costing his family greatly. There's an old saying that says sin will take you farther than you want to go, will keep you longer than you want to stay, and will cost you more than you want to pay. And that's true. Sin always does that. Sin always makes us stay longer than we want to stay, will always cost us more than we want to pay, and will do and wreck all kinds of damage to our lives. Think about the prodigal son for a moment. When he says to his father, he says, "Dad, you know, I just want what's rightfully mine," which in the prodigal's language would be like me going up to my dad and said, "You know what? Why don't you die already, old man? Give me what's mine. I'm sick and tired of waiting for you to die to get it." Right? So very disrespectful. But the man gives it to his son, right? Irregardless. And he gives it to him. Do you think that one decision to say, "I'm ready to strike out on my own," would have ever, the prodigal son, that those prodigal son who left, because there were two, the one that stayed and the one that left. But do you think the prodigal son who left would have ever thought in a year or 5 years' time, "I'd be feeding pigs and be longing to eat from a pig trough based on the decision that was made"? I don't think so. I don't think the prodigal son who left would have ever thought, "Hey, you know what? I'm going to strike out on my own. I'm going to live my life the way I want. I'm going to do what I want to do. And 5 years from now, I'm going to be eating from a pig trough or wanting to eat from a pig trough." All he wanted to do was do what he wanted to do. All he wanted to do was just live on his own and be his own man and live for himself and make his own decisions and go his own way. And yet the one decision to say to his dad, "Dad, I'm sick and tired of you. I'm sick and tired of your rules. I'm going to live the way I want, and I'm going to go. And 5 years from now, I'm going to be still living my life." I think that's what he would have said. I think he would have said, "Man, I'm going to blaze my own trail and live however I want to live, and I'll be fine." However long it was, a year or 5 years or however long it was, later, the man is literally starving. And he looks at pig food, right, for a Jew, which is absolutely crazy. And he thinks about eating pig food. This is how hungry he was. You think that decision to strike out on his own long ago was ever, he ever thought would have ended there. But it did. And this is true for us. A stay that leads to compromise then is this 10 years, right? Like Lot in Genesis, you know, it says to Lot that he just simply pitched his tent towards Sodom. And then there at one point in the book of Genesis, we find Lot. And where's he at? He's becoming a leading man in the city of Sodom. He's becoming one of the elders in Sodom. And his salt and his light has been completely lost. He's completely lost to the sin that he said that he wasn't going to compromise with. And this is Elimelech, and this is his family. "We're going to go down, we're going to stay, and I promise, we're not going to compromise, we'll be right back." And they end up compromising. Went for a short stay, ended up loving what was in the world. They loved the grassy land of Moab. They ended up loving the godless lure of Moab. They ended up paying a great price for loving Moab. Elimelech and Mahlon and Chilion end up dying. They end up dying outside of the land. These young men end up marrying outside of the faith, something that God expressly forbids. God never permits a believer. He never says it's okay for a believer to marry an unbeliever. God expressly forbids the intermingling of marrying those who are outside of the faith and those who are in the faith. Creates all sorts of problems. And yet these men did exactly that. Now surely God blesses it. And absolutely, God does bless it and brings good out of it. But they expressly did what God said not to do. They left the land. They married outside of the faith. And they were living outside of God's blessing. It was as a little boy, I remember growing up in the church that I went to, or one of the churches I went to, my what I would consider my home church, right? It was the church that licensed my father and sent him out to pastor other churches and things like that. They were his sending church. It was a little church in Gray, Kentucky, down just outside of Corbin, in between Corbin and Barberville. And I remember as a kid growing up there that we used to always have a time where we'd go and we'd sing. And right, we had a lady that would who would play the piano for us, and she would lead us in these songs, right? And so the one song that always has stuck with me, there's a song, and I don't know why this song stuck with me, but this song has always stuck with me. And I bet you'll know it when I say it. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. And then it goes on and says, oh, be careful, little feet, where you go. Be careful, little hands, what you do. You know, and on, right? I don't have no idea why that song, that one in Deep and Wide. I don't know. No, you know, deep and wide, you know, there's a fountain flowing deep and wide. And those two songs have always stuck with me. And I find myself in the shower singing them, honestly, sometimes. And I have no idea why, but they've stuck with me all this time. But it's true. Be careful. Be careful where you go. Be careful what you see. Be careful the things that you do. Why? Because the chorus always is, for the Father, you know, up above is looking down with love, you know, so be careful, and blah, 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 right? But this is a powerful truth for us. This is a powerful truth for us that we do have to be careful about the things that we allow into our lives. We have to be careful about the things that we love, the things that we allow our hearts to cling to and love, because they can lead us astray. 1 John 2:15 through 17 says this: love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And so we need to be careful about the decisions that we're making and that they're glorifying God. Fourthly, then, there's a fourth crisis here, and lastly. And the fourth crisis is, and this will really segue and transition us into next week's sermon, and that is the fierceness of loss. There's a fourth crisis here, and that is the fierceness of loss, like losing everything. It seems that Elimelech was the first to die here. And then as a result, then Mahlon and Chilion take wives from the women of Moab. I don't think, the way the text is worded, I don't think this was instigated by Naomi. I don't even know that Naomi in and of herself approved of this. But these were the actions of the two young men. They were the actions of these two young men. And so as a result of their father dying, they decided that it was time to take wives and to hopefully maybe one day start a family. But for 10 years, it seems that this family experienced treacherous and just tearful filled years. And these were not easy years. They ran away from famine only to find heartache and hurt and pain and the fierceness of the loss that would be visited upon them. And these men were men that really did live up to their names, sort of. Elimelech means my God is king. Now, as I said, sort of. Elimelech did not live up to his to the meaning of his name, because in the Old Testament, names have meaning. You know, I remember growing up, my papaw and my dad and my uncles and all of them would always say, whatever you do, don't bring shame unto your name, onto the name of the family. Whatever you do, I don't care what else you do, but your name means something, and don't you dare disgrace your name, right? So the name Scott, right? It means something, right? It's who we are. Don't disgrace the name. Well, these men, they sort of lived up to their name. Elimelech, not so much, because he made poor decisions. But Mahlon and Chilion really did live up to their names. Mahlon means unhealthy or sickly. And from a very early age, apparently he was a very sickly child, because he ends up dying at a very early age. And as well as Chilion means puny or pining. And again, not to be outdone by Mahlon in his sickness, Chilion does the same thing. He dies very early. It does appear that Mahlon died first and then Chilion. But both of these young men were sickly and unhealthy. And was probably very overbearing and overwhelming for Naomi to have to raise these six sons. Particularly after Elimelech dies, he's the breadwinner, and now he has left her to take care and care for these two sickly sons. And they ended up dying for whatever reason. They ended up dying. And they lived up to their names. They lived up to their names. And they end up dying very, very quickly. And as a result of these men dying, you will see a woman named Naomi, who becomes embittered to the dealings of life as a result of this, beginning in verse 6 and following. Death and loss become overwhelming for Naomi, who has laid not only her husband to rest, but now lays first Mahlon and then Chilion, the only children that she has, right? The only children that she has, she lays them to rest. And what is she left with? And I mean no disrespect, but you have to remember with what this meant for ancient culture. She's left with two women, two daughters-in-law. That's it. That's two sons, a husband. Everything seems to be going well. They take families. They're hoping to start a family. Everything seems to be going well. Now all of a sudden, all the men die and she's left with two women to take care of. This is not, women are not treated very well in this culture. Now Naomi, she has not only herself to worry about, now she has these two other people to worry about to make sure that they are kept and fed and are being taken care of. And she's just laid her husband and her two sons over a 10-year period down to death. This is a very tough time for Naomi. And it's also a very tough time for not to make light of the pain that Orpah and Ruth felt as well at the loss of their husbands. I mean, this meant loss of safety and loss of care for them as well, not just for Naomi. But also, it also left them with no children, with no hope of ever being able to be taken care of in this culture and society. This was a very difficult time for them. And one by one, these boys die and they're laid down in death. And Naomi stands before God at this point with nothing. And she's tasting the bitterness of not necessarily her sin. I mean, she's not tasting necessarily the bitterness of her sin. I mean, this was her husband's decision. But her husband's decision and her son's decision to continue on their father's decision leaves her now waste in a wasteland of emptiness. She is now destroyed in the wasteland of others' decisions that have been made for her and made on her behalf. And she is empty-handed, empty-hearted, standing before God Himself now with nothing left, nothing that is near and dear to her heart. And she ends up deciding to go back to Bethlehem as a result. And so this is not a good time for Naomi, a woman of faith, having been decimated by the sin and the decisions of others. This is a woman who has tasted the bitterness of sin because of others' choices made on her behalf. And yet there is a glimmer of hope that's even here. There's even a hope And you say, well, it doesn't seem like hope because she is left with two daughters-in-law. And you say, well, where's hope in that? Right? You just said that there's nothing good necessarily about that. And yet the story lends itself to a glimmer of hope of one by the name of Ruth who will refuse to leave her mother-in-law's side. There's a poem I ran across some years ago that says, out of the darkness, out of the dark forbidding soil, the pure white lilies grow. Out of the black and murky clouds descends the stainless snow. Out of the crawling earthbound worm, a butterfly is born. Out of the somber shrouded night, behold, a golden morn. Out of the pain and stress of life, the peace of God pours down. Out of the nails, the spear, the cross, redemption and a crown. God uses at times the most painful, hurtful, destructive events in our life to bring good out of them. And that's what He's going to do here with Ruth and with Naomi. In Psalm chapter 147, verse 3, this is what the word of the Lord says. He, that is the Lord, healeth the broken in heart, and He bindeth up their wounds. How often is that true for us? God binds up our wounds and our hearts when we have been laid bare by either our sin or perhaps the sinful decisions of others around us who have just left us in complete and utter decimation. And yet God promises to bind up our wounds and to bless us in the midst of all of it. So how would we apply all of this? Let me close by saying this. I think there are three applications to all of this. First, the providence of God is so strange at times. It can seem so strange. God's providential care and concern for His people, it can seem so strange and foreign to us. Like, why would God choose to do this? Why would God not choose to do that? And ultimately, we just have to say, He's God. And His providence is strange to us. It's foreign to us. It seems weird to us, if I can use that word. And while God certainly does not cause sin or lead us to sin, yet for His own glory, He does use it often to fulfill His purposes. And this is the confidence that we need in our modern world, isn't it? That God is still on His throne. That God is still on His throne. That no matter what else is happening, God is still on His throne. God is still ruling and reigning from heaven. There is nothing that's going to take Him by surprise. God is in control of directing all the affairs of men and women. And He is intricately involved in directing everything that happens, even being able to use sin freely to glorify Himself. Here's the second thing, though. God is a God of great compassion and mercy. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, even though Naomi thinks she's left with nothing, she is actually left with two daughters-in-laws who love her. Now, granted, Orpah leaves and goes back to her family, but she is left with one daughter-in-law who genuinely not only loves her, but having seen the faith of Naomi, makes a decision out of grace that she is going to cling to Ruth and that Naomi's God is going to be her God, that she is going to serve the God of Naomi, as we'll see in the coming weeks. And God's compassion is great for sinners like Ruth. It is great for sinners like me and like you. God's grace is great for us as sinners. God doesn't tell us to be good enough or to clean ourselves up enough to come to His grace. He simply says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He doesn't command us to clean ourselves up, to stop smoking, to stop drinking, to stop doing everything we should not be doing, and then come to Him. He says, no, come to me. Come to me, and I will cleanse you. I will give you life. And this is how God's providence works. And what's happening in these few verses is the direction of God's hand and using all of this to glorify Himself so that He can bring Jesus Christ from this cursed woman who becomes a woman of faith, who God then uses to bring not only David in the line of David, but even the Lord Jesus Christ from this line, the Savior of sinners, the Savior of the world. And I would even say this, lastly, thirdly, God's grace is amazing. God's grace is amazing in that Jesus would come from this line, contained both Jews and Gentiles, a line that shows that Jesus has come into the world to save both Jews and Gentiles, and that He is the Savior of all who will repent and believe the gospel. He allowed all of this to happen out of His sovereign will and of His sovereign grace. He also caused this and brought this about for His own glory and His own honor's sake, so that He could save sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the Father would do this for His own glory. And I say this, that this has not changed. The purposes of God have not changed. God's purpose, His promise, is that those who repent and believe the gospel, it doesn't matter who you are, where you're from, what you've done, God saves sinners. God saves sinners and brings them back to Him. And I would say to you, whether you are like Ruth coming to God for the first time, or you are like Naomi, left with nothing, God's grace is sufficient for you. God's grace is abundantly sufficient for you. Let us trust in His grace. Let us rest in His grace. Let us love Him for what He has done for us in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask now that You would bless Your people. Help us to rest in grace. Help us to honor Your name. We ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.
So I'll stand, please, and turn to hymn number 127. Sing the first two verses.
Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior, bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior.
Tim?
So let me just pronounce the blessing this morning upon you. We will be dismissed in a word of prayer. But in the book of Corinthians, Paul, I think, does one of the best blessings that I have ever read. 2 Corinthians, Paul, speaking to the church of Corinth after speaking many things to them, ends up saying the following. Ends up saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all." And so I say the same to you. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would bless Your people, help us to move forward from this place, that we would do so with joyful and worshipful hearts, that we may go and we may be faithful to be witnesses of the gospel, that we would go and be faithful to be to make disciples of all who You have called to Yourself. And that, God, we pray that You would give us opportunities to do that. We also pray that Your name would be glorified in us and through us in Jesus' name.